Scripture reading this morning, this first Sunday after Easter, comes from Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. My friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So that settles it, doesn't it? Who's with me this morning? Who's ready to sell all your possessions? Who's ready to sell iPhones and computers and televisions and cars and lay them at the feet of your pastors this morning? Who's ready to trust this body of believers that we will all be taken care of by our kin in the faith? Who's first? Who's ready? Acts can seem to make it so clear, so easy. This is a picture of an ideal Christian community, one in which no one lacks for anything, a community I yearn and hope to be a part of. And yet it also seems so impossible, doesn't it? We know that we fail. We know that we are unreliable sometimes. We know that sometimes even churches are not worthy of our trust. We know that even the best intentions will not solve all our problems. So what do we do with this seemingly clear teaching? What do we make of a church where no one holds on to their stuff, but is always willing to sell it all for the sake of their neighbor? And even more daunting, what if this kind of church proves impossible for us? Oftentimes, Christians have turned to the Acts of the Apostles, hoping to find there in this text the perfect church, or at least a really good model of what church might be like. We tend to read Acts like a blueprint for putting together the perfect church, a Lego manual with step-by-step direction on how to build it. We wonder if we could just do church the way the early church did, wouldn't we be in a much better place? I mean, they knew what it was like to be church. They lived it. But we have lost our way after all these years, so the solution is, let's go back to those good old days. But what if Acts is not an instruction book that outlines precisely how to become a perfect church? Our passage today is one key motivator for these kinds of nostalgic hopes. Here we read about the idyllic days of this young church. Acts notes that this is a community of one heart and soul. Doesn't that sound like what we yearn for when we gather for worship and fellowship? In a world where many of us don't know our neighbors, where we are so easily divided over political questions, where we can't seem to agree on anything, where our families sometimes fight more than love, don't we yearn to be of one heart and soul? After a long year of pandemic and protests for justice and so much loss and grief and the terrible numbing reality of gun violence, doesn't a community of one heart and soul sound like a balm to all that ails us. And notice, my friends, that this is a community in Acts that talks the talk and walks the walk. They love one another by selling their possessions. And so no one lacks for anything. And why do they do this? I think we find the answer in a verse I too often miss when I'm reading the story, and perhaps you do too. I very easily forget verse 33, and it reads, "With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." My friends, don't miss this. They were not of one heart and soul because they tried really hard. They did not sell their possessions because it was the right thing to do. They did not help each other because it was simply the neighborly thing to do. This community was not an achievement of will or even of being really good Christians. Instead, everything they did was because of the resurrection. They so believed in a Jesus who defeated death and promised life to us all that they trusted every bit of their lives into the hands of God and their neighbors. They were so committed to a God who brings life in the midst of death, who draws communities who have been torn asunder back together, who responds to grief with the power of grace. They so believed in that God that selling their possessions was not just possible. It was God's evident calling upon their lives. They believed because if God can raise the dead, then surely God will provide our every need. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? Maybe too easy. I mean, let's get real for a second, folks. Isn't Luke being incredibly naive? Doesn't he know what we are really like? Doesn't he know that we are not all like Barnabas, the faithful giver? Doesn't he know that such a community seems impossible? Doesn't he know how often churches and pastors have fallen short? Doesn't he know that some of us have obligations to children and elderly parents and disabled children and suffering communities that we can't just simply set aside? Doesn't Luke get this? Well, I think he might. Remember that the chapters and verses in our Bibles were added later, and sometimes they were added in all the wrong places. Because verse 37 concludes chapter 4, we assume Luke is turning a new page when he begins chapter 5. But actually, chapter 5 belongs right next to chapter 4 in our imagination. There is an important but at the beginning of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, and soon we hear about Sapphira as well. We learn about their greed and deception. We learn of their untimely demise. We learn about the fragility of the community we met at the end of chapter 4. So right after this community began to unify, the greed, mistrust, and deception of one couple starts to tear the community apart. They disrupt a community of one heart and soul by relying on their fears, their mistrust, their sense that they know best. They hold back the proceeds of some land they sold, and everything changes. As soon as this community started to come together, as soon as everybody's needs were being met, it all starts to fall apart. And perhaps this was inevitable. We know what happens when the best intentions go awry. We know what happens when things start getting real. And maybe this is precisely why Acts is not a blueprint for the perfect church or an instruction manual for putting it together. The church in Acts is as beautiful and as broken, as powerful and as flawed, as inspiring and as difficult as any community I've ever known. That is, the church in Acts is neither perfect nor exemplary at every moment. The church in Acts looks more like our churches than we sometimes care to admit. beautiful and broken, inspiring and difficult, powerful and flawed. So what do we do with these stories? Do we just lament our inability to live as this early community did? Do we excuse ourselves from the call to serve our neighbor because Ananias and Sapphira failed and ruined everything? Do we dwell in guilt that we have more than enough while others lack the basics? Do we ignore the plight of others because there is simply nothing more we can do? No. I say no to all these possibilities. My friends, the gospel is not about guilt. The gospel is not about excuses. The gospel is not about blame. The gospel is not about neglect. Instead, the gospel calls us to imagine what it would be like for us to live in such a community. The gospel calls us to wonder what would keep us from selling all we have for the sake of the other. The gospel calls us to wonder whether our stuff has become our stuffing in life. Does our stuff give our lives shape and meaning? Or might it just be that our stuff is a gift, not for us, for you and for me, but for others? That our stuff is never really about us. In fact, maybe this story is not really about us, at least not primarily. What if this story is about God, first and foremost? What if a community of one heart and soul, a community with no one in need, is not a human achievement, but an overflow of God's generous grace? What if the only reason this community was even possible for a moment was because of God's resurrection power, a power that lifted Jesus from the grave, and whose ripples are still flowing to the ends of the earth? That is, the story teaches us not how to be generous so much as what difference God's generosity makes. None of this lets us off the hook, of course. Turning our attention to God does not mean we get to set aside how we care for one another. Instead, that this story of beautiful unity is followed immediately by a community fraying at its edges tells us something else. I think it tells us that in God's eyes, community is a matter of life and death. That how we gather, how we worship, how we fellowship, how we care for and treat one another is not a secondary concern for God or for our faith. Community is at the center of God's character, and thus our faith too. Community can be a reflection of God's generous grace, but we also know all too well how fragile community is. When we gather together and worship in life, we do so not to join a club or to make some important connections with influential people in our communities. No, when we gather, we hold each other's lives in our hands. We hold each other's stories. We hold each other's joys and hurts alike. Because that is the shape of God's love in our everyday lives. Community, my friends, is a matter of life and death. Maybe this is that much more evident in this strange and difficult season. When we cannot gather as we once did, when we socially distance in order to care for one another, we sense in our lives, in our bodies, how precious and yes, how fragile community is. So many have paid a high price this last year in illness and isolation, death and job loss, in the fraying of relationships and mental health alike. Community is fragile, my friends, and so central to God's heart. When we hear cries of protest from oppressed communities, when we hear that prophetic utterance, Black Lives Matter, when we learn anew how too many among us have felt invisible and targeted as Asian Americans, When we see caravans yearning for hope at the nation's doorstep, we know all too well how precious and how fragile community can be. Community, my friends, is a matter of life and death. God cares deeply about how and why we gather, for in that gathering we taste, sense, feel the shape of God's resurrection power in a world where we so often feel hemmed in by the forces of death, division, and destruction. So, what might we take from all this? Must we sell all our possessions? Well, maybe, but perhaps not. Must we give up everything we know in order to follow Jesus? Maybe, though perhaps not. This story is not an instruction manual for us. And as much as I want easy answers, this story will resist giving them. But we have to take seriously that God may call us to do something seemingly unbelievable or impossible. God might call us to trust our neighbors, to listen to the witness of what they have experienced, to bend a community around their cries and prophetic hopes. God may call us to sell everything we have, to give up what we think is most central, to discover the heartbeat of God's hopes. And let's be frank, such trust, such sacrifice requires courage. But there's a promise here too. Whatever we give up cannot compare to the bounties of God's grace, the transformation the resurrection of Jesus brings in its wake, the community that only God's love can make tangible. Such a community is not only possible, it's a promise. Such a community is not only fragile, it stands at a knife's edge. Such community is not only my hope, your hope. It is God's own design.